As we once again approach God's Word, if this time you will turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, the fourth Gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Acts. The fourth Gospel in the beginning of the New Testament. The first three Gospels known as the Synoptic Gospels. This Gospel here, quite unique, the Gospel of John. All four of them give their account of this very day, what's normally called the triumphal entry, in which Jesus comes, who is the king, riding in a donkey into the city of Jerusalem as people are coming waving palms. And we celebrate this day as Palm Sunday for that very reason. But it is a celebration of the arrival of Jesus Christ, the great king, into the very presence of Jerusalem itself. It is a great sign that Jesus Christ, the King, is in their midst. And so we will read, if you will read with me, verses 9 through 26. John chapter 12, verses 9 through 26. Please, out of respect for God's word, let us stand if you are able as we read. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing? Look, the world has gone after him." Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am," that is, I am all caps, "where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, as we now approach your word, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to receive your word, not like many who don't believe in you, those who are blinded, those minds that you have blinded, those ears that you have plugged. Lord, we pray that you would open eyes, that you would open minds, that you would unplug ears, so that we may be able to see and perceive that we may be able to hear and understand and to respond in worship and glory of you. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Just a moment ago, reread Zephaniah chapter 3. And what I'm hoping that you see there is something that is absolutely important in order for us to be able to interpret the historical significance of Jesus mounting on top of a donkey and riding into this ancient Near East city of Jerusalem, which was eventually demolished in AD 70 and attempted to be rebuilt even up till now. That this Jesus would mount a donkey and enter into that city of Jerusalem. There is a significance to this. There is a meaning to it. It is not just some historical event that happened in some realm of time that has absolutely nothing to do with us, folks. Zephaniah chapter 3 is utterly clear that the reason why Jesus Christ was coming, the King himself, dwelling in your midst, was to cleanse his people from their sin. You. That's the reason why Jesus came. That's the reason why Palm Sunday. So I think it's proper, even as we have read through Zephaniah chapter 3, for us to contemplate, and I'll just shove it right to you, right from the beginning. Why Palm Sunday? I'll tell you why. And we read all about it in Zephaniah. The reason why is because we're sinners. And the reason why is because God was determined to rescue a people for himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. You can even see it in your Old Testament. Look back again. Zephaniah chapter 3. We can look at these important words in Zephaniah that explain what is going on. You see that the issues of verses 1 through 7, that there's sin among God's people, isn't there? And God says in verse 8, "Wait for me, declares the Lord, the day when I rise up to seize the prey." And look at verse 9. "At that time I will change the speech of the peoples to pure speech." It is God himself who changes us and works on us. It is that King that will do it. "From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, will bring my offering." The King comes to rescue you from the depths of your own rebellion and sin. And pulls you in. That is Palm Sunday. And he does it, and this is what people didn't expect. He does it by the offering, by the King offering of himself for the sake of his people, even you who believe in him. Because it is by faith that we are justified. But a particular faith, not faith in ourselves, not faith that everything is going to be okay. Faith in the person. Faith in the King that comes in our presence. And then hopefully you begin to understand that that physical coming of that King entering into Jerusalem was merely a physical sign of a wonderful cosmic heavenly reality that is happening even now as we speak. Your King comes. And every Lord's Day, it is that King that you worship. It is every Lord's Day that this King comes into your very presence. And it is this King that we pray homage to. Why? And the reason why you pay homage to that King joyfully is because he rescued you in order to do so. He cleansed you from sin by his own blood. He raised you to new life, bonding yourself in him. He covered you with his righteousness. And you were raised in him and proclaimed justified, innocent, holy, a kingdom of priests. representing your king to the entire world. That is a pretty in-depth expression of really what Palm Sunday is all about. And so we have to keep that eye in perspective here in Zephaniah chapter 3, which is very briefly, 3:15-16, very briefly quoted by the people of Israel themselves as Jesus is entering in. So when we come now and investigate John chapter 12, we're going to look at the responses and activities of three people, three types of people, okay? Three groups or individuals, okay? The first group of people we're going to look at is the people themselves, all the people themselves. The second group we're going to look at are the leaders of the church at the time. They were the Pharisees. They were the leaders of the first century church at the time. They were the Old Testament leaders. And so that's the second group. The third group is not really a group we're going to look at. We're going to look at Jesus Christ himself. And hopefully what you're going to see is things starting to express out in this Palm Sunday. And God's word warns us about this idea of chasing after the king. Are you chasing after the king? Or to put it more specifically, are you chasing after the right king? The right king. Even more, are you chasing after the right king the right way? Keep that in your minds. Asking yourself this, are you pursuing the right king, and are you pursuing the right king in the right way? Let's look at our text here. First, let's look at the people. Now, we're not going to go over kind of chronologically through the text, but we're going to observe all the individuals in the different verses as God's word speaks about it. We first look at verses 17 and 18 of our text as we look at the people. Let's look at the reason why the people sought Jesus. Why did they seek him? Verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. Okay, so the crowd that was at the resurrection of Lazarus was bearing witness about that event. And this is why they were chasing after Jesus. The right king, isn't it? The right way? Let's continue to investigate. They chased Jesus. Why? Because they heard about him, and what they heard about was this sign that he did. What was the sign? It was the resurrection of Lazarus. A bunch of people witnessed it and started talking about it. But I want to point to you verse 37. Look at verse 37. Same context. Though he, that is Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Seeking the king, apparently the wrong way. And what was the problem with the wrong way? Now, in verse 38, it speaks about what the one reason why, from God's perspective, it was done. It says, so that the word of spoken by prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And it says, Lord, who has believed what he had heard from us, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and would be healed. And Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So these people were not seeing, understanding, and believing in him. They were believing on their own personal concept of who they thought he should be. What was that? Well, as we see later on, what they expected Jesus to do was to overthrow the Roman government. He didn't come in pomp and circumstance, and they kind of let that turned off in their mind. But you see, they expected this king to be a political king, to overthrow their physical enemies. He did not expect that the king would come there in order to cleanse them from their sin. They were imagining a king of their own making, but they did not believe in Jesus as he is. Even the disciples didn't understand, did they? We'll cover that in just a moment. But it's kind of interesting that in the Old Testament, God would prophesy that this belief would not happen. This is a quote from Isaiah 53:1, the quote of the suffering servant, who has believed in what he had heard from us. And it talks about the servant, the king, who would come suffering. They didn't expect a king to come and suffer, did they? They expected him to come, overthrow the Roman government, set himself up as king, and give riches to all his subjects. Because you see, they did not truly believe in Jesus. They believe in some concept of him. And this should really cause us to pause a second and ask us if we are chasing the real Jesus as he presents himself. Or are we chasing Jesus because we think he's the king that's going to provide everything for us? He is the king that's going to fix our marriage. He's the king that's going to fix my kids. He's the king that's going to cause me to get that job. He's the king that's going to make sure that my life is very comfortable while I'm in this earth. Folks, if you think that is the type of king that Jesus is, you are believing, you are putting your mind's focus on the right name, Jesus, maybe even the right person. But you are not believing in the Jesus as he presents himself. Which means you're not really believing in a Jesus at all. And so that should cause us, we need to ask ourselves, are we really believing in that Jesus? Jesus, who came as a king, not to give us a bunch of cool earthly stuff, but in order to cleanse us from our sins, and in order to invoke us to have a spirit of worship and service to God. That's what Zephaniah 3 says. God saves you so that you could worship and serve your God in peace and in joy. Look at the reaction of the Jews. If you look at verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead, right? So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. We'll cover that. So they wanted to see Jesus and Lazarus, understandable. And then there were Jews that were traveling there from around the Roman Empire. They were there to celebrate what was called the Feast of Tabernacles. They had heard about Jesus, that he was on his way to Jerusalem. So what do? Naturally, they view just Jesus as a king. What they do naturally is they start grabbing a bunch of palm branches and start yelling out, verse 13, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. What is this? This is Psalm 118, verse 26. They start yelling out Psalm 18, verse 26. They start yelling out Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 15. And so they understand something that might be a little true about Jesus, that Jesus is the king. He is the rightful king of Israel. They even explain in other parts of the text, and when you look at the Synoptic Gospels, it becomes a bit more specific. They start identifying Jesus as the one who is in the line of King David, the promised king. Why? Because he did this resurrection sign. He must be the promised king. Of course, they looked at the sign and said, yeah, that's it. So they identified the right king, but not the right king the right way. They didn't believe. They didn't believe. Well, there's another group of people that were there were the disciples. The disciples, in verse 16, had a reaction as well. And you might think, well, his disciples figured it out, right? Unfortunately, no. They did not fully understand these things at first, verse 16. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. This is where one of the times we can say we can even learn from the times of the disciples, what you have to do, the disciples believed in Jesus. They believed in his cleansing power of sin. They believed he was the Messiah. They had faith in him, even though their faith was weak. But folks, what you have to understand about the disciples, even though their faith in Jesus Christ was a genuine faith, and that faith, that genuine faith was expressed in its perseverance because it lasted. They never gave it up. What you have to understand is that, and this is true for many times in the church, they were a product of their own culture. The culture is, the culture says, Jesus Christ comes, he's going to kick out the Romans and establish his own kingdom in this world. That was the cultural significance. And that's the way that you have to understand, even with their weak, their little faith, their genuine faith that they had in Jesus, their minds were still affected by the cultural context surrounding them. That's true for us. I will guarantee you, that in the future, 100 to 200 years from now, people are going to be looking back at us and saying, boy, did you get that wrong? And I guarantee you, we're blind from it. Why? Because the church is a product of their culture. We are a product of their culture. We are a product of Americans. This idea of American individualism, you've seen that creep into the church, haven't you? That somehow we imagine a Jesus Christ who is seated on high, and what he is working out in his victory is not the cleansing of sin, it's not the purification of his church, but the election of a conservative president. Wrong. That is not the nature of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's not the nature of the king. The nature of the king is that his kingdom is not of this world. You have to understand what type of king this is. And so there was a level. Now, there are Christians all over this United States and perhaps even all over the world that have this somewhat awkward concept and just this unbiblical concept of who this king is, even though they truly have a genuine faith in that king. And folks, most of it we're not even aware of. Back in the 17th century, slavery was just the thing. It wasn't until later on, in the maturity of the church, that we figured out there's a major, major problem with that. So we are a product of our culture. This is what the disciples were. But they had a genuine faith, even though they lacked understanding. Now, this remembrance would come in the future glory, wouldn't it? And Jesus tells the disciples that they don't understand now, but they're going to remember in the future. For chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says this. He says, the Holy Spirit, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and listen, bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So Jesus is automatically promising his disciples, you may not understand now, but there's a time that you will. And they will remember two things. They will remember what the Old Testament scriptures say about Jesus. They will remember Psalm 118. They will remember Zephaniah chapter 3. And then they will also remember that this prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus. Understand, they had faith, even though that faith was weak. But of course, it only takes the faith of a mustard seed to move mountains, doesn't it? And so now we have the final group, the Gentiles. And this becomes very significant. Look at verse 20. It says, now among those who went up to worship the feast were some Greeks. They weren't Jews, they were Greeks. So they came to Philip, was from Bethsaida, Galilee. They asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now, Greeks start coming. Word gets back to Jesus that the Gentiles are now searching after him. And then Jesus responds very interestingly in verse 23. His response is this. He answers them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, as he expresses later on in verse 24, I think it becomes obvious that the glory that Jesus Christ is talking about himself is a glory that it comes about much differently than the people around him are imagining. The glory that Jesus Christ is talking about is his own death. Why? Verse 24. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, there's more. I'm going to explain that a little bit more later. But the salvation was to start. And this is what I want you to get out of this. The significance of the Gentiles now joining. You got the Jews, you got the disciples. Now the Gentiles are coming, and all of a sudden there's a major reaction upon Jesus about saying, now is the time that the Son of Man will be glorified. Why? Salvation was to start with the Jews. But the Gentiles coming and joining in that salvation would mean that the time for Christ to be glorified has now come. That was the final sign. There are two signs really, to the unbelieving Jewish leaders that judgment would come. The first sign is the salvation of the Gentiles. Is that the Jews are not, and you see this repeated over and over and over again in Acts, in which Paul goes to the synagogues and preaches the synagogues first, and when the synagogues reject, then he starts to go to the Gentiles. And when you start seeing that it's a Jew's rejection means salvation for the Gentiles, and with the salvation of the Gentiles, it turns back and saves a small sliver of those Jews again. But the Jews reject, specifically the Jewish leaders, and they reject him. And the first judgment sign is that now it's the Gentiles that are believing in Jesus. The second is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the tearing of the temple curtain from top to bottom. When that happened, when the leaders of the church had killed our Lord and Savior, had killed the rightful shepherd and king of God's people, God's only Son, that was the last straw. Talks about it. Some of you would know the parable of the tenants. When the wicked tenants, and the wicked tenants are the ones that are supposed to look over the field on behalf of the owner, who is God, represented as God himself. And the owner keeps sending messengers in order to collect some of the fruit and the harvest. And they beat one and they kill the other. And then the owner says, well, I will send my son. Surely they will respect my son. And what happens? They conspire together. And they say, look, let's kill the son. And we will gain the inheritance. And that is the last straw. And how's that last straw worked out? Look at the Jewish leaders. Second major portion here. Now, we've talked about the people. All right? We've talked about the Jews. We talked about the disciples. We talked about the Gentiles. We talk about now the Jewish leaders. The last straw. Chapter 11, verse 53. Notice, I want you to see that the Jewish leaders were murderers. Murderers. They wanted to kill Jesus. Chapter 11, verse 53 says this. From that day on, they made plans to put him, that is Jesus, to death. So this was in the heels of a prophecy that was said from one of the leaders. Let me read the prophecies. This starts with verse 49 of chapter 11. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being, this is interesting, this is what the Word of God says. Being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. You see Zephaniah 3 coming out of that? So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Right now, I want you to look at the fact that they wanted to kill Jesus. But they also wanted to kill the evidence, didn't they? Verses 10 and 11 of our text. Chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. The chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So they not only wanted to kill Jesus, they wanted to kill the evidence. And what they ended up being, Ironically, they ended up being correct prophets. Correct prophets. And I want you to see that. Now we go back to verse 47 of chapter 11. You see that prophecy. The chief priests gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." You see the context now? And that's when Caiaphas, who is high priest, says, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand. It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, not only for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Even in chapter 12, verse 19, which is part of the text that we read, what did they proclaim? The whole world is chasing after him. Is the whole world chasing after Jesus? Well, if you include the nations, is God in the act of gathering his people from around the nations? The answer is yes. The Gentiles. They say that he healed the Gentiles because, oh, no, 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 now the whole world is coming after him. Now the whole world is going after him. You're part of that world. There is a sense, and there's a kind of a universalistic approach to the idea of the order of salvation. Yes, we do believe in particular atonement. That unless you believe, you are not part of that world that's being described here. But God loved the world. He showed his love to the world by giving his only son. That includes you. That includes all of his creation. Even creation itself. The world is going after him. Ironic. Now, of course, in chapter 11, idea there in which he's making that, the people should die for one nation, you might be tempted to look at that and say, well, Caiaphas is a believer. Wrong. What Caiaphas is saying, and let me interpret this for you. What Caiaphas is saying is, look, we can't let the people out of our grasp. If we let the people out of our grasp, we can't let them. If we allow them to chase after this Jesus, we're going to let the people out of our grasp. We need to kill him. At some point, we're going to have to kill him. For the sake of the people, which is for themselves, really, we're going to have to kill this guy. It is better that he dies so that we keep the people. It's the parable of the wicked tenants all over again. Jesus dies, we keep the people. It's better that happens. We need to hold on to the people. How has this worked out today? And don't think for a second that pastors, in a very spiritual sense, do this very thing in church. And I'm telling you, it angers me to no limit. In which pastors come up here and refrain from warning the people to worship God. And the reason why is because we can't lose the people. We can't lose the people. No, 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 no. No, don't practice faithful discipline of the church. We might lose the people. No, 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 no. Refrain from preaching that part of the Bible. You might lose the people. Do you see this, dear people of God? That is a derelict of the duty of the leaders and the ministers of the church. They're doing exactly what the Jewish leaders are doing. They are holding Christ up to contempt. And they are presenting a king who is not sovereign. The king rules by his word and spirit. And in the context of the church, the mark of a true church is the word, sacraments, and church discipline. All three things must be happening. And if those three things aren't happening, it is not a church. And Christ is not treated as king. my soapbox. But folks, we need to look at this Jesus, and that's the last person that we look at, and properly so. Jesus is the King. Look at the parable that he speaks. You have to understand, first, when we're thinking about parable, a parable isn't just a story that's spoken. Sometimes it's an action. It's a story that's acted out. Many times this does this. For instance, in Hosea chapter 1, Hosea is told as a parabolic act to go marry a prostitute. It's to demonstrate a truth that Israel has treated themselves as a prostitute. Right? It is a parable act in order to relay a particular truth. Right? So it happens in actions, but it also happens in the telling of a story. The parable act, verses 14 and 15, which is what we think about when we celebrate Palm Sunday. 14 and 15 of chapter 12. Jesus finds a young donkey, sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So he does the parable act. He sees everything that's happening. He sees the people taking palm branches, and Jesus, being the person who knows the Bible backward and forward, recognizes what's going on and says, "The scriptures need to be fulfilled." And then we start finding out, he grabs a donkey, but we find out in more detail in some of the synoptic gospels, we find out in more detail what Jesus does is sends his disciples to ask for a donkey. The donkey comes over, he sits on it, and he enters into Jerusalem. This is nothing more than Jesus Christ recognizing the times. He's recognizing, this is what's happening, this is what I need to do. And so he marches in a cult and starts entering into the city. That's the parabolic act. There's also a parabolic word, chapter 23 and 24. This is when he says that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He says, truly, truly, here's the parable. That is, amen, amen. That is, you can take this to the bank. I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. There's your parable. But there's a meaning behind it. There's the interpretation of that parable. And first, I want to state the principle of the interpretation of that parable. That parable first reveals a principle. Here's the principle. Okay? Verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world keeps it for eternal life. There's the principle. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And this is what it means for the King, folks. And this is important. End of 26. Where I am. That word I am is ego eimi. It is the Greek translation of the word Yahweh. The presence of God. Where I am in my presence with the people. There where I am. The Sovereign One. The only one, the one who is self-existent, the Son of God, where I am, present with you, the covenant God with his people, there will my servant be also. Where I am, there he's going to be. What is this? And this is what it means for you folks. Jesus did not love his life on earth. He hated his life in this world, and for that reason, he was raised to eternal life. What does it mean to hate your own life? Does it mean to despise it and just hate it and just walking around being miserable all the time? That's not what he means here, folks. What he means here is that you are not clinging on to this world, clinging on to the things of this world, clinging on to yourselves, clinging on to your materials, clinging on to whatever it is that you need to cling on to. You're clinging to Christ. And there where Christ is, there will his servants be also. He's talking about through the power of his Spirit. But you're going to follow him. Folks, this is what this means inevitably for his church. It means that in order for you, what is true of Jesus Christ in his humanity is true for you. That means, even as he says here, this is going to be tough for our American ears to hear, but I want you to pay attention very closely. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. If it dies, it bears much fruit. Folks, in order for you to bear fruit, you need to die to yourself. In order for you to bear fruit, you need to die to yourself. Why? Because Jesus, you follow your Savior. You follow your King wherever he goes. You're willing to deal with all types of discomfort and ridicule and persecution. You don't chase after it. You don't chase after the ridicule. You don't chase after the discomfort. But you are willing to experience discomfort so that you and many of those around you would seek this wonderful and righteous King who cleanses his people from their sins. This King offered himself as a seed which died on the ground. And this Jesus Christ is producing seed 100, 1,000, 1,000,000, 1,000,000-fold. You are part of that fruit. Jesus dies, you live. Jesus dies, you live. Your King came conquering by going to the cross. And as a proclamation of that finished work, that perfect finished work, God raised him from the dead. And now he is ruling our great King at the right hand of God in heaven. And he is calling all his people to come and worship him. That is the reason why you were created. You were created to pay homage to your great, a good King. A good King. Right? Good government, good monarchy only works if Jesus Christ is your Lord. Really. Because Jesus Christ is the only righteous one. He is the only one who was righteous enough, perfect enough, holy enough to come into God's presence. And he went as a forerunner in our behalf. Folks, make sure. And how do you worship this? How do you look at this King? I'm going to tell you this now, and I'll conclude with this. How important and accurate is your perspective of this great King Jesus Christ? This is how it's going to be worked out. I want you to listen very carefully. Okay? You were saved to serve your King. That's worship. Here's my question for you. How important is worship for you? How important is it? There are people around in persecuted nations that are willing to walk over an hour to get to church. There are people all over the world that are walking an hour and in danger of being killed and thrown to prison, and many of their family members have, and their pastors have been thrown in prison. But they consider the worship and service of their great King so important that they are willing to go to hell and high water just to go into the presence of their King. Are you willing? Do you view your worship of this King so important that somebody will have to cut off your legs and even then cut off your arms so you don't drag yourself to worship on the Lord's Day? How you worship and if you worship is going to speak of how high you hold this King and how much faith you have in this King that he will preserve you in that. You will suffer. The world will hate you. Because they hate this King. Not because, don't take it personally. It's because they hate this King. You were saved to pay homage to this King, to worship this King in spirit, in truth, in joy, in compassion. And by God's grace, and here's I don't want you, want to leave you just with a mile of conviction and feeling absolutely awful in your own skin. But I want you to take note and remember the end of Zephaniah chapter 3. Don't worry. If you're not looking at worship the way you should, God will turn your hearts so that you do. Now, He will do it whether you like it or not. But in the end, and let me promise you this, as someone who has received the righteous discipline of the Father, in the end, you will all be laughing. In the end, you will all rejoice. I can promise you that by the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we pray that you would, that as we turn our hearts to you, we will turn our hearts to the King, that you would turn our hearts in faithful worship to you. Oh, we cry for the King to come. Even as we cry, O Jesus, come quickly, our great sovereign Lord and judge of all. We pray, Lord, that you would keep reminding this great truth of this gospel, that you are in the midst of turning many hearts to yourself, even our hearts continually to yourself, even now. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us respond by singing Hail to the Lord's Anointed, hymn number 311.